Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand all that you have revealed to us for our benefit and for the glory of our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Numbers 15, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the word of the living God. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. The Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew 16, beginning verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless his reading of the word to us. Please be seated. We'll look at the catechism questions as we go from Lord's Day 31. Last time we looked at the second half of Lord's Day 30, we saw that we as Reformed Protestants reject all idols, not only the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass, but we also reject crucifixes, we reject nativity scenes, any other image of Jesus. They're all violations of the second commandment, that we should not make images of God. And they also do not accurately reflect Christ now. He's not in the manger. He's not on the cross. He's seated at the right hand of God. So no depiction of Jesus can truly represent him. And we also saw from Lord's Day 30 that repentant Christians should partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who are not repentant partake in an unworthy manner. We saw that if someone does partake in an unworthy manner, the sacrament turns from a means of grace, a sign and seal of the promises of Christ, and turns from that into a sign of covenant breaking. And it is a witness to that person's destruction. But we welcome to the table all repentant sinners who have made a credible profession of faith and who can discern Christ's body. Well, today we look at Lord's Day 31. This is the final Lord's Day under the grace section of the catechism. We have guilt, grace, and gratitude in the catechism. The grace section begins all the way back in Lord's Day 5. It covers Christ as mediator in questions 12 through 19. We saw the definition of true faith, the content of true faith in questions 20 through 22. And then in the catechism, there's that lengthy exposition of the Apostles' Creed, runs from question 23 all the way to question 58. It addresses God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then in questions 59 through 65, we saw the explanation of justification and good works, and that's followed by the section on the sacraments, questions 66 through 82. And then now in Lord's Day 31, we have the address of the keys of the kingdom. And then next time, Lord willing, we will begin the gratitude section of the catechism. So we see once again, as we really see every Lord's Day, the logical flow of the catechism. Each question and answer logically flows into the next. So question 82, ends with, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people, those who partake of the sacrament unworthily. So they exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So the church is bound to exclude those who would partake in a worthy manner of unworthy manner of the supper. And they exclude them by the use of the keys of the kingdom. And then the logical question is, well, what are the keys of the kingdom? Which is question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? So a brilliant logical flow by the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we see this revealed in Scripture from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The identity of Jesus, we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, also in Matthew, the rest of the Gospels. One of the great questions of all four Gospels is, who is Jesus? Who is this man performing these great miracles, teaching in such a profound way? We saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, the people question, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Over and over throughout the Gospels, people are questioning the identity of Jesus. Who can this be? And so he poses that question to the disciples. Verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice the people don't identify him as Messiah. Nobody says he's the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, who came to save his people from their sins. They do have a high opinion of him, associating him with the prophets, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, other prophets. All the answers fall under the category of prophet. So according to the masses, Jesus bears the marks of a renowned prophet. But of course, that falls far short of who he really is. Prophets merely prepare the way for the Lord. They don't secure salvation for the people of God as the Messiah does. So the people get the answer wrong. Jesus now asks the critical question, verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? He moves from the general to the specific, from the abstract to the personal. He first asked them, who do other people say that I am? Now he asks them, who do you say that I am? And you here is emphatic. Who do you, each one of you disciples, who do you say that I am? Life's most important question. Who is Jesus? It's not just what other people say. What do you say? Everyone must answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no better answer. Peter gets it right. And he's not speaking only for himself. He's representing all of the disciples as a spokesman. He truly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But how does he get there? The crowds didn't get there. They wrongly identify him as John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. How does Peter get there? How do the 12 recognize him for who he truly is? Jesus tells us, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter make this conclusion? Not through careful reasoning. He didn't exercise his libertarian free will. The Father opened his eyes to who Jesus is. It's all of God. Peter can take no credit for recognizing Jesus as Messiah. He's not smarter than those who did not identify him as Messiah. He's not more holy than they are. He's not more moral. None of the disciples is. a better person than those who reject Jesus as Messiah. All the credit goes to the Father. Only He can open our eyes to see Jesus as He truly is. Well, how does this happen? How does the Father reveal to the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah? The same way He always does. He opened the eyes of the disciples the same way He opens the eyes of all the elect. It's through His Word. And specifically, it's through the preaching of the gospel. As we've seen in Mark chapter 1, the theme verse of the whole gospel, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He's preaching the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The one true God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, uses the preaching of the gospel to open our hearts and allow us to see Jesus as Messiah. That's how this happens every time. It's always the Father in the Son by the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. As we confess in Heidelberg 65, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. So it's through the preaching of the gospel, preaching Jesus as He truly is. He's the Messiah. He's the once for all sacrifice for sin. He's the Savior of the world. It's through this proclamation of the gospel, in Peter's case, from Jesus Himself, that God grants him faith, and then the gates of heaven are open to him. So now in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus is building His church not on the foundation of Peter as an individual. He's not giving the title deed of the church to Peter. Peter's not the Pope. Christ builds His church upon the foundation of the apostolic witness to the truth. As we see in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And He builds us all into a spiritual house. The church is the spiritual house of God. Then verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The triune God is in control at every moment. He elects in Christ in eternity past. He establishes the church founded on the biblical testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles that Jesus is the Messiah, and He builds His church and He extends it to the ends of the earth. It's all a work of the triune God. And He gives to the church the keys of the kingdom. And these keys open and close the gates of heaven. The keys are given to the church. Because ordinarily, one of the most important words in Reformed theology, ordinarily, in divine worship, on the Lord's Day, the triune God creates faith through the preaching of the gospel. That's how faith is created, ordinarily, through the proclamation of the gospel on the Lord's Day, in the corporate worship of God. So every aspect of salvation is in God's sovereign hand. The triune God creates the church, and the triune God determines who's in the church and who is not. The choice is His. It's not ours. We recognize as the church and proclaim what God has already declared to be. We are not the ones opening the gates of heaven and shutting them of our own volition. God opens and shuts the gates of heaven, but he does so through the church. So what are these keys? The keys of the kingdom. Well, we see that Christ gives the keys to Peter, who represents the apostles. So we need to ask what and who. What are the keys and who gets them? He gives the keys to Peter, verse 18. And as we said, Peter's representing the apostles. It's not just Peter himself. He's acting as a spokesman. We see him do this multiple times in the Gospels. But we don't have apostles today. So what do? Are the keys gone? We see in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There are no more apostles or prophets. That office ended in the first century with the close of the New Testament. But we do have evangelists and shepherds and teachers. We've been going through the offices of the church on our Friday night fellowship last fall. We talked about the offices of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. We'll be picking up again in January, the third week of January, so make a note of that. So we have evangelists and we have pastors and teachers, and these are all sub-offices of ministers. So we have ministers today. We don't have apostles and prophets, but we do have ministers given to Christ, given by Christ to his church. And the primary duty of the minister is to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Only the minister can preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. So the minister proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, opening the gates of heaven. And we also have elders gifted to us by Christ. The minister assists the elders in shepherding the congregation. Elders are overseers in the church, and their primary duty as overseers is to oversee the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The elders are to ensure that the public ministry of the word is conducted faithfully. This is why we have the elders stand before the congregation every Lord's Day as the minister comes out and shakes the hand of the elders. That's a sign to you, the elders have approved of this man to be in this pulpit. And they're watching him, ensuring that the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. And that's comforting. It's comforting to me as a minister and should be comforting to you as a member of the congregation, that elders oversee the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. So the gates of heaven are open through the proclamation of the gospel. And the second highest responsibility of the elders is to oversee the doctrine and life of the congregation. Elders are shepherds. They shepherd the flock of God. So if a church member falls into sin, and if he remains unrepentant, the elders will place that person under church discipline, ensuring that the gates of heaven are shut to the unrepentant. So it's the ministers and the elders who hold the keys of the kingdom as given by our Lord, the head of the church. In Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 2, it says, to these officers, the minister and the elders, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So God is the actor. He's the one opening and shutting the gates of heaven, but he's doing so through his ministers and elders. So question 83 tells us, what are the keys of the kingdom? the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. So we have the proclamation of the gospel, opens the gates of heaven, and church discipline closes the gates. So that is the what of the keys. And then the who, ministers and elders hold the keys from Christ. Ministers and elders are mere stewards of the keys. Christ is head of the church. Then question 84 tells us how exactly the keys function. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise and true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So in the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word, God, through the mouth of his minister, declares to all those who are in Christ that he has forgiven their sins and he's clothed them in the righteousness of Christ. And you hear this every Lord's Day, that God forgives your sins and gives you the righteousness of Christ for the sake of Christ alone. And we hear this every Lord's Day, of course, in the preaching of the gospel, but we also hear it in our liturgy. We're blessed. We get the gospel not only in the sermon, but throughout the liturgy, we hear the gospel. So even in the case of the sermon being a dud, you're still going to get the gospel in the liturgy. In the declaration of pardon, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. You are not under the condemnation of God. Greater words have never been spoken. We also hear God's declaration of his grace in the greeting at the start of the service. Have you thought of that? Grace to you and peace? That's for believers. That's not for unbelievers. That's the gospel. God's grace and peace coming to you. And also in the benediction, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his grace coming to you at the beginning of the liturgy, at the end of the liturgy. Our liturgy has the gospel all throughout. It's loaded with the gospel, opening the gates of heaven. But then, as we see in the second paragraph of question 84, the kingdom of heaven is closed to unbelievers, hypocrites. So in the ministry of the word, God opens the gates of heaven, but he also shuts the gates of heaven to those who reject Christ. In the public reading of God's law, in the sermon, when they hear the law, they hear the wrath of God that comes to those who do not repent. The gates of heaven are shut to those who reject Christ. Every aspect of the liturgy that brings the gospel to the elect brings an unspoken condemnation of the non-elect. So grace and peace come to the elect. Now, we don't say this, obviously, but wrath and condemnation come to the non-elect. We hear the declaration of pardon for the elect, those in Christ. And there's an unspoken declaration of reprobation to those who would reject Christ. I could declare to all those who are not in Christ that their sins are not forgiven, that they are under the condemnation of God. The gates of heaven are shut to the unbeliever. The greeting is not for the unbeliever. The benediction is not for the unbeliever. He does not send you away with his blessing if you are not in Christ. Sobering to think of the gates of heaven being shut to those who reject Christ. But he opens the gates of heaven in the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel, and in our liturgy, which has the gospel all throughout. He provides comfort and assurance to those who are in Christ. Every Lord's Day, the gates of heaven are open to you, and he welcomes you in to his presence through Christ. But equally so, he closes the gates of heaven in the ministry of the word, in the preaching of the gospel, and in the liturgy, as he delivers his wrath and curse to those who reject Christ. The gates of heaven are open to the elect, and they are shut to the non-elect. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. The opening of the gates of heaven is the greatest thing that can happen to anybody. And the closing of the gates of heaven, when it doesn't ultimately lead to repentance, is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. Church discipline, we must be clear, is for unrepentant sin. We're all sinners, but we repent. We turn from it and trust in Christ to forgive us our sin. But church discipline is for unrepentant sin, as we see in question 85, who have rejected repeated personal and loving admonitions. Then it's reported to the church, those ordained by the church for that purpose, the ministers and elders. Then if there is no repentance, question 85 says, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. The person is excommunicated. But the person is not banned or shunned. Some Reformed churches teach that we should have no contact with those who are under discipline. Sometimes they'll even ban the person from attending worship. But we're not a cult like Scientology. We don't cut off all communication with the person under discipline. Why would we do that? Now, Paul does say don't associate with such people. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So we don't have close fellowship with those who've been excommunicated, but we treat them like unbelievers. What do we do with unbelievers? We give them the gospel. We invite them to church. We don't shun them. We invite them to hear the proclamation of the gospel. It's the only thing that can save them. We plead with the person to repent and be restored. The last thing we should do with people under discipline is to ban them from attending worship. This is their only hope, to hear the gospel on the Lord's Day. It's exactly what they need. Now, this act of excommunication, we should not regard as the decision of only one congregation, as if the person who is excommunicated could say, this church, yeah, sure, they excommunicated me, but I'll just go to another church and everything will be fine. We can't treat the shutting of the gates of heaven that way. That's why question 85 says, God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. So it's not just one congregation shutting the gates of heaven to that person. We recognize God is shutting the gates and shutting the gates from the kingdom of Christ. So it must be viewed as an act of God himself excommunicating the person, shutting the gates of heaven, working through his church, through the ministers and elders, to whom he's given the keys of the kingdom. So our form for excommunication reads in the declaration, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hereby excommunicate the person's name from membership in the church of our Lord, knowing also that God himself excludes him from fellowship in Christ and all his blessings as long as he persists in his unrepentance. So it's not just exclusion from this church, it's exclusion from the church of Jesus Christ, universal. Now, we can't judge anyone's heart infallibly. We can't read anyone's heart. We can't know for certain if someone is a genuine believer or not. But when a true church has followed the biblical process of discipline, the excommunicated person has no standing on which to argue that he is genuinely converted. If a true church has operated properly in the process of church discipline, he has no standing to claim to be a true believer. The church has called him to repentance. He's failed repeatedly. The church has excommunicated him. Therefore, he has no basis to claim that he is a Christian. God has spoken through his church. But of course, we always pray for repentance, even for those who have been excommunicated. As question 85 says, such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. If the person repents, he's restored to full fellowship. And we even have a form in our forms of prayers in this book. We have a form for readmission. When someone is excommunicated, and by God's grace, the person repents, is restored to full fellowship, we have a form to reinstate that person in good standing in the church of Jesus Christ. And it happens. Excommunication is not always the end. I've seen multiple times people are excommunicated, God brings them back, they're restored. Nothing is better than seeing someone excommunicated be restored to full fellowship. A joyous occasion. And we always pray for that because the goal of church discipline is always restoration. This is not punitive. We're not trying to punish people. We're trying to see them restored to God. So in our book of church order, it says about church discipline that God may be glorified. These are the purposes of church discipline. God may be glorified, of course, is above all things, the primary purpose of everything, but also that the sinner may be reconciled with God. Church discipline is not that the sinner may be punished and shamed. No, that the sinner may be reconciled with God, the church and his neighbor, and that offense may be removed from the church of Christ. So discipline is for the restoration of the sinner and for the purity of the church. Christ, the head of the church, gives the keys of the kingdom to his church, to the ministers and the elders, to open and shut the gates of heaven through the proclamation of the gospel and through church discipline. We should be thankful that God has blessed his church in this way, that Christ is active in his church through these keys. Christ is active through the proclamation of the gospel and through church discipline. So we should pray for those who hold the keys, the ministers and the elders, not only the ministers and elders of this congregation, but in all true churches around the world. We should pray for our current elders. We should also pray for the new elders that we will ordain and install in the new year. Pray for them even now. We should pray for our next pastor of congregational care, that God would send us the right man in his timing. And we should pray for those under discipline, that God would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that he would restore them to full fellowship, that we would rejoice when the person is readmitted to Christ's church. And we can pray that we would faithfully administer the keys in this congregation through the proclamation of the gospel and through the execution of church discipline. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the head of the church. We thank you that he has gifted his church the keys of the kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel and church discipline. We pray that you would open the gates of heaven to all the elect that you have chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We pray for the ministers and elders who hold the keys as stewards of the keys of the kingdom, that you would keep them faithful to you, uphold them. And we pray for those under discipline, O Lord, that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith, that they would be restored to full fellowship, that it would be a great day of rejoicing when they return to your people, the body of Christ. In the name of our great Savior, we pray. Amen.